Sorry, sometimes I can be a little emotional, and I just thought for a second, oh, all the things that God did in my heart in this building. It is a joy to get to stand here today in this pulpit, not just because it's the right height for me. Sharing a pulpit with Moses is a little bit different. People might not be able to see my face out there, so... And not just because of the man and the men who stand behind this pulpit for you week in, week out, but because of what this pulpit represents, which really is the inerrancy and the authority and the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. And because of you as a church, who are so committed to faithfully submit yourself under the Word of God and are so committed to raising up the next generation of men and training them for a life of ministry. And so thank you so much, not only for the opportunity to come and bring the Word of God to you today, which is the greatest joy of my heart, but also for your investment in my life. Again, all the wonderful conversations, again, what the Word of God was doing in my life as I sat here for so many years. Thank you so much for investing in me, the Millers, Moses. And so with that, please open your Bibles to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, and before I read for you our text this morning, I want to take our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is the moment that we wait for all week. Not because of the one who stands behind the sacred desk, but because we so long to hear from you. Oh Lord, we need your word. It is the food for our soul that your Spirit takes and shapes our lives with. How necessary it is for us to sit under the preaching and teaching of your word. And we recognize that we need this. And so we ask, O God, that you would use your truth this morning to grip our hearts, to shape our thinking, that you would help us to submit our hearts under the authority of your truth. Lord, that this truth this morning would bring great encouragement and comfort to our souls and conviction where that might be necessary. Now, Lord, I long that you would be honored and worshiped in this time, this morning. So help me be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Preparing for Worship as a Redeemed Sinner. Preparing for Worship as a Redeemed Sinner. Let me read the word of God to you. Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Yahweh. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for Yahweh, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in Yahweh, For with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Have you ever had to come to church, and I'm not just talking about the building, but come to church in order to worship God with the people of God after perhaps sinning it up big time? Maybe it's after a week of constant sinful failure, or you wake up on a Sunday morning and it seems like all you can do is sin. Perhaps you caved to that awful temptation yet again after much victory. Or maybe you had that meltdown in fear and worry because of your lack of trust in God, and you just can't believe that you sinned against God like that again. Maybe it was a blow-up in selfish anger, or you've been faced once more with the realities of your self-righteous pride. And you feel the weight of God's omnivision, knowing that he sees and knows everything. Not only what you do, but what you think, what you say, and the motives of your heart. And let alone you will be around God's people, which is always uncomfortable as you sense the shame of your choices. And you're floundering around trying to pull yourself together so that you can show up in the right mindset, so that you can worship God rightly with his people. You feel over your head in shame and guilt and regret, as if you are drowning in a sea of sinful misery, and you wonder if you should even show up to corporate worship because you feel so unworthy. You recognize how much you need God's forgiveness. You recognize how, in light of God's holiness, you should never be allowed to approach him in worship, and yet you simply come. Overwhelmed by your sinfulness, undeserving of God's forgiveness, and hoping in God that he will be faithful to his promises, though you know you don't deserve it. This is actually a good place to be in your heart. Not that you sinned it up all week, or that you gave in to temptation. We must always be in war against our sin and battling with the Bible against temptation. But the place of brokenness and perhaps an accurate view of your own unworthiness before God. What is it that David says in Psalm 51 in his prayer of confession after he sinned in egregious ways, in adultery, murder, and deceit? And after confessing his sin to God and crying out for God's mercy and grace and asking him to renew his heart, he says towards the end of the psalm, in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In other words, God is not interested in us just simply performing some worship before him like sacrifices. And he learned from his predecessor, the King Saul, who thought he could manipulate God by, you know, saying the right words and doing the right things after his disobedience to God. But David, after being confronted by the word of God through the prophet of God, Nathan, recognizing, "Oh, I have sinned against Yahweh." He says here that what God is really after is the heart, and that We would have a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart before God. That term broken in a physical sense speaks of one who is handicapped, one who is in need. And what God desires for His people is that we would have a recognition that we are ever in need of Him, that we are ever in need of His grace, and that we would have a broken heart before Him. This is the frame of mind we should always have before God. Humble. A true sense of the privilege that it is for us as sinners to worship God with the people of God. I mean, what would it be if we came to corporate worship thinking that we actually deserved the opportunity to worship God or to be in His presence? And so it is so often, because God is so kind and merciful to us, He uses our sin to help us to see our need of Him. Psalm 130 is one of the seven penitential psalms, psalms of confession and repentance. And it is placed here in what you see at the top, just above verse 1, is a song of ascents, which, as you know, is a part of the manuscript, part of the Hebrew text. And it's there in this passage, in the songs of the ascents, which were used by the people of God, the pilgrims of God, who lived outside of Jerusalem. They would, as they would make their trek up the hill of Jerusalem for the annual corporate worship gatherings, it's said that they would use these psalms as a means of preparing their hearts for worship as they would get ready to worship God with the people of God. Perhaps they would sing them over and over in their caravan as they would make that difficult journey. And it's here to remind believers, as they are preparing their heart for worship, that not only do they need to rightly worship God in the midst of hostility and affliction, which are topics covered in other songs of ascents, but they also must rightly approach God, even as those who still struggle with sin. And so this is how to prepare your heart for worship as a redeemed sinner, and how to approach God in corporate worship after perhaps you have failed Him. What do you do when the dark seasons of sin rush over your soul like a mighty wave? Well, you cry out in humble confession to the only one who can rescue you from your sin. And so, there are two things here that you must do in order to prepare your heart for corporate worship after you have sinned against God. Number one, take your sin desperately to Yahweh, the great forgiver. Or you could say, confess your sin to God, the great forgiver. Verses 1 through 4. Let me read them again for you. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Yahweh. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Here is the broken believer. The psalmist is overwhelmed by the sin in his life. And in a desperate cry from the depths of his guilt, he cries out in humble confession to the only one who can pardon his guilt. He says, out of the depths I have cried to you. Here the psalmist depicts a desperate situation. He gives the image of himself being tossed around in the dangers of the sea with his feet far from the bottom of the waters and unable in himself to swim to safety. This past week, you guys got to see Malachi after years of him growing up here, And then my son as well, who would desire to be in the Navy and as a Navy SEAL. They love to go swimming together. This was the first time I got to see them as grown men swim in the ocean. And they went pretty far out there. I thought, man, if that was me, I would drown. I remember back when we did live out here and we would go and just getting caught up in the waves and the power of that and those moments where it's like, oh, I probably went a little bit too far. That was dangerous. I need to get closer back to the shore. But that feeling of being unable to escape. Here, this psalmist has the idea of being on the verge of drowning, under great distress, but in this case, it's not due to some outward, unforeseen trial and affliction, or due to some suffering under the oppression or persecution from the hostile haters of God and the world. But the duress has been caused from within his own soul. This is the sin-entangled soul. And really, it's only something that a true believer understands. Because only a true believer feels the weight of that. One who is not in Christ, one who is not a follower of God, it doesn't have this type of brokenness about their sin. Mostly, their aim is just to suppress the truth in their own wickedness. Here is man who feels, man, I'm not walking closely with my God. Not only do we face many trials and hardships in our pilgrim lives as believers, but we also have to deal with our own sin, and sometimes it just seems like it is too much to handle. You know, those low points in our lives. When we have caved to the temptations that we face and we sin against our God. And we feel that deep sense of unworthiness as it surfaces. We feel that lostness and total helplessness because of how vile or how much or how foolish our sin is. This is where the psalmist is at. He depicts himself as a desperate man floundering about in the sea, being tossed around in the treacherous waves, not of some affliction or trial or suffering at the hands of his enemies, but of his own sinfulness, on the brink of total despair as he associates his circumstances with one who is faced with the terror of drowning. He's unable to resolve the trouble in his heart on his own. Have you been there before? Devastated by your sin? Downtrodden by the guilt and shame that you have? Trying everything to keep your head above the water and sometimes just like, man, maybe I just need to give this whole thing up. Those times when it seems like darkness has settled into your soul and it feels like sin is just going to overtake you. And there's nothing left to do but to cry out for help. I remember as a younger Christian, seemed to be one sin in my life. That wasn't really the case, but I felt as if I could just conquer this one sin, then I'd be like one of the most godly men on the planet. Which was obviously naive and arrogant. But as I started to gain some victory over that sin, as men started to help me understand what God's Word says and what God wants from me and the power of the Holy Spirit in my life through the Word of God, I started to realize, oh, that's not the only sin in my life. There's so much more that's there. And in one sense, that feeling is good because it seems like the closer you get to the light, the more darkness is exposed. And so it may not be that you're actually sinning more. You just see your sin more. But sometimes, as believers, we do still blow it. Where do we go? Well, we go where the psalmist goes. And he cries out to the help of his God. Again, look at verse 1 there. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Yahweh. He cries out to the only one who is able to rescue him from the weight of his sin. And notice he goes directly to God himself, to Yahweh himself. You see there, in your Bibles, it probably has capital L-O-R-D, and you know this. This is a reference. This is Yahweh in the original language. It's his most intimate name, if you will, perhaps his most personal name. It refers to his covenant-keeping name, and it's so often associated with the word chesed in the Hebrew, what you would see in verse 7, his loving kindness or his loyal love. And this psalmist goes directly to Yahweh, demonstrating that he has a personal relationship with God. He speaks to him as if on a first name basis. In fact, he calls him Yahweh here in verse 1, and then in verse 3, he just calls him Yah. You don't necessarily see that in your English Bibles, but where Yahweh is mentioned there in verse 3, it's almost like shorthand for the name Yahweh. Ever call your spouse or someone close to you by a portion of their first name, signifying there's a closeness there? Well, this isn't exactly like that, because we're not talking about your wife or your husband or your child or friend. We're talking about the creator of the universe. We're talking about God himself. There is no irreverence here or some flippancy, and you know that because in verse 2 he calls him Lord, which is Adonai, Master, Sovereign One. In verse 3 he calls him Lord again, and in verse 6 he calls him Lord. He recognizes that he's a slave of this master. He recognizes that God is the one in charge. But yet, though a sinner, and knowing that God is Lord, he still comes to him in such a personal way. There's a closeness, an intimacy, a special personal relationship there. It just amazes me when I look at this text that someone so distraught over their sin can feel permitted to go directly to the Lord, the Master, the Sovereign One of the universe, and address Him so personally. Well, the desperation continues to heighten as you move into verse 2. You can see the kind of the synonymous parallelism there in your Bibles. Verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. He says one statement, hear my voice, and then he adds to that statement. He says basically the same thing, but with an emphasis to say, Lord, I really need you here. Hear what I have to say. Please be attentive to my voice and my crying out. And again, he speaks directly to the Lord and then pleads with him earnestly to hear his plea for mercy. Again, this is the term Lord, Master, ruler of my life. He's coming to him in recognition that he's under him. He says, hear my voice, which sounds like a command and really is an imperative. But when a subject addresses the superior here, it doesn't carry the idea of you must do this for me, as if this subject is sovereign over the Sovereign One. But rather, it has this idea of a fervent plea. God, you have to do this for me. I need you. This psalmist can no longer cope with the weight of his guilt, and he desperately needs the gracious pardon of his Lord. Reminds me of Psalm 32 when David talks about the blessings of being forgiven. But while he kept silent about his sin, it even started to affect his body. He had the groanings and the soul noise going on inside of him, and then to the point of some physical sickness, because he just wouldn't deal with his sin. Here, the psalmist cannot take it anymore, and so he begs for the pardon of his Lord. And to further intensify, he then says, "Let your ears be attentive." It's as if the psalmist is requesting of God to stoop down, as it were, so that he could speak more closely to him. As if the psalmist could just speak and whisper directly into his ear, "Please hear me." We know that God does not have ears, but it's emphatic and it's personal. And it is a cry of confession. First of all, we know that because of the immediate context there. In verses 3 and 4, it starts to speak of forgiveness and dealing with sin. And the term supplication speaks of a plea for mercy. Another passage where this term, to hear the voice of my supplications. The word supplication is used in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel prays on behalf of the nation of Israel, and he prays this prayer, this intercessory prayer of confession for the nation of Israel. He reads the book of Jeremiah and realizes, oh man, the 70 years is almost up for the captivity that Israel had been experiencing in Babylon. And so he turns towards the temple, even though he couldn't see the temple there, and he cries out to God in confession of sin in response to his understanding of the Word of God. And he prays this prayer of confession. I won't read it all for you, but you can see that this is a confessional prayer, and then our term supplications is what I'm getting at. Verse 3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications." There it is, "with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Verse 4, "I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances." And then he would go on to continue to confess sin and ask God to deal with it. When you get down to verse 17, "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications." It's a prayer of confession in verse 23, as the angel Gabriel comes to him, "Hey, at the beginning of your supplications, your prayer of confession of sin, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you." In Psalm 130, again, this is not some outward trial that the psalmist is pleading for mercy from God. He wants to deal with his sin. And so, as he takes his eyes off of himself back in Psalm 130 and turns them to Yahweh, who is the great forgiver, notice the shift from desperation to reverent worship. He says in verse 3, "If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." If you, God, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I mean, this is the question of questions. In other words, if you kept track of a record of my sin, like a tally sheet, and you held it against me, who could stand? That is to say, who could survive your judgment? If you took notice of my sins and held them against me. And the obvious answer to the question is no. And it is posed in a way here in this text to kind of draw his readers in a poetic way to make a critical point here. No one could stand under judgment of our sovereign Lord. And the reality is, what we know from God's word is that he does keep track of our sin. Of every sin ever committed, every action, every word, every thought, every motive of our hearts, God sees and knows them all. From everyone in the entire world. And the reality is, for those who do not repent and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, for those who are outside of God's grace, if as it were, you will come before God. And he will hold up in some form and fashion all of your sin ever committed against him, and you will suffer the eternal wrath that he has set up for you if you do not turn to him. And you will not be able to stand. But for those who have turned to this God in humble faith and thinking this side of the cross, as we think about that Jesus has come and paid the penalty of our sin and has suffered the wrath of God on our behalf, still all of our sins are being accounted for, but they have been dealt with in the blood of Christ. And what an amazing thing that for those who are in Christ, we'll be able to stand before God at judgment day, and he will look upon us as declared righteous because of Christ, as pardoned from all of our sin against him. And here is this psalmist recognizing, though I have failed him, he is still one who forgives me. And really, when you look at verses 3 and 4 together there, as if to interrupt anyone before they could answer the question that is given, in emphatic contrast here, the psalmist states ever so boldly and clearly, literally, but with you there is forgiveness. Forgiveness, the promise of pardon. Release from the guilt and the punishment of sin before our righteous judge. As he starts to consider the weight of his guilt, he sees the greater one than our guilt, and that is God himself. And as he cries out in confession of his sin, pleading for God to hear his supplications, and considers who this God is, he says there in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you. Another text that highlights the forgiveness of God and explains it in a way for us is a psalm that comes from David in Psalm 103, and there he calls upon the people of God to bless him for all of the benefits that there are from one who stands pardoned before God. And he considers the abounding forgiveness of God. He says in verse 8 through 12, Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Isn't that the reality? He has not dealt with us according to our sins. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's an amazing thing to consider for sinners like us. If you find yourself this morning steeped perhaps in the depths of your sin, don't hesitate to take your sin to Yahweh, who is the great forgiver. We have the promise, even in the New Testament, in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A passage written to believers. One key mark of a true Christian is one who recognizes his sin or her sin on a regular basis and deals with that before the Lord. He does tell those readers, I don't write these things so that you will continue to sin, but if you do, you have a righteous advocate, one who stands between you and the judgment of God. That is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Perhaps there is a slight hesitation in the heart of the psalmist as he confesses his sin to the Lord of all. Perhaps some reluctance here, and how often there is reluctance in our own hearts to embrace full forgiveness of God. We know how often we have failed him, and over and over and over again, and yet the psalmist exclaims here, there is forgiveness with you. It doesn't matter how deep you are in your sin, God's grace is deeper. You can't out-sin the forgiveness of God. He didn't save you just for you anyways. It comes out of his own nature, his own character as the one who is loving and compassionate and gracious. He's lavished it upon you. So who are we to think that, well, this is the last time I blew it again and I just can't do this again. I don't want to face that with God. But how relieving and how rightfully humbling to realize that there is nothing we can do to atone for our sins, nothing we can do to earn God's favor upon us. It didn't happen when we came to Christ and started in our relationship with God, and there's still nothing that we do to keep that salvation. It is God who works in our lives. And though his grace does change us, there's nothing we can do to earn that. So simply confess our sin and embrace his free and sovereign forgiveness. But notice something here. Notice the purpose of Yahweh's impressive forgiveness. One of the main purposes of his relentless forgiveness in your life, you see at the end of verse 4, is that you, that is God, may be feared. In other words, God's forgiveness is not a license to sin. It is not something that coddles us in our wickedness, but rather moves us to true reverence and fear of God. The forgiveness of God, truly understood, does not move us to passivity towards sin or taking sin lightly, but rather it heightens our reverent awe of him. You know, some people might think, and perhaps in their carnal minds, and there is theology out there that says, and wrongfully so, that says, you know, all you got to do is just believe the facts. As if no change of life would occur when the Holy Spirit of God comes in to live and abide in you. As if you don't have to care about what's going on in your life and just sin it up because, you know, God is forgiving. That's never the purpose behind the forgiveness of God. One commentator put it well. He said, God freely forgives sin, not that men may think lightly of sin, but that they might magnify his grace and mercy in its forgiveness, and so give him the fear and the honor due his name. And we see this all over the New Testament. One passage that I'm sure is readily on your hearts is Romans chapter 6, where in Romans 5, Paul highlights the incredible mercy and grace of God, that we as sinners have been justified, declared righteous, and we have peace with the holy God, and that's our standing ground, and it's all in Christ and not in us. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We are no longer slaves to our sin, though we struggle with sin and the presence of sin is still truly there. We are not subject to the power and the penalty of sin. And so we have the ability in the grace and knowing the forgiveness of God to live lives of obedience to Him. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. Again, Paul sums up all of what he says from chapters 1 through 11 as in a wonderful phrase. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, based on everything that God has done for you, you were dead in your sins, and God made you alive. He gave you Christ who died in your place. And you stand justified in Him. And, by the way, you can live in obedience to Him based upon His sovereign grace and His wonderful mercies, plural. What should your life be like? By the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. One of my favorite quotes, if you will, of your pastor here, is we should be living our lives as one big thank you card to God. That's worship. Recognizing that there's nothing we could do to save ourselves, and so why would I not live for Him? One more passage, 1 Peter chapter 1 as well. For suffering saints, whatever the trial might be, the standard is still there for us. Just live in obedience to God. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 1, it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's still yet more grace to be experienced by God. Or by us from God. Fix your hope completely on that grace. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, if you address as Father, which is an incredible privilege for sinners like us, is it not? If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And then he highlights the precious blood of Christ. You were not purchased by gold or silver, or anything that money can buy in this world, but purchased by Christ himself with his precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. That's what the forgiveness of God must do in your hearts and your lives. Move you to live in fear of him. Not worrying about what others might think about you, worrying what God thinks about you. Not worrying what people's opinions might be, but considering who God is and living in light of the reality that you're his and that he's holy. See, the fear of God, the fear of Yahweh is everything. If you do a study of that in the Old Testament, it's a description of the entire life of the believer. It encompasses humility before God, trust in God, reverence for God, worshiping God, obeying God. In fact, fear and obedience so often seem to be interchangeable in the Scriptures. The forgiveness of God is meant to motivate us in a holy life of worship unto God. And so if you view God's forgiveness as a means to continue in sin, you have misunderstood his forgiveness and have not dealt with it rightly. But if you confess your sins before God, acknowledging what he says about your sin, with God, there is forgiveness. Number two. Put your hope completely in Yahweh, the great Redeemer. Not only take your sin desperately to Yahweh, the great Forgiver, but put your hope completely in him, the great Redeemer. Verses 5 through 8. He says, I wait for Yahweh. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Stop there. Notice that he doesn't promise God anything. He doesn't put his hope in the idea that he'll never sin like that ever again. He doesn't go on making promises of anything, though I do think it is important to come up with a game plan to keep from going back to the same old sin all throughout Scripture. We understand we're putting off sin, but we're putting on righteousness. But his hope is not in himself and his own ability to obey. He puts his hope completely not in who he is or what he will do, but rather in who Yahweh is and what he says he will do. I love this. I wait for Yahweh. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Here you have this complete focus and eager anticipation. That's this concept of waiting. It's not waiting impatiently, you know, in the line, wishing, oh, come on. The DMV here is nothing like the DMV where I'm at, where there's no people out in the rural area of Colorado where I live. I remember spending an entire day at the DMV here when I first moved to California. I thought, this is not good. I cannot be here, and wondering if I'm going to even get to the front of the line or have to come take a number again the next day. This isn't I wonder if this is going to happen. This is a total eager anticipation and a complete confidence that him waiting for God and what he is waiting for will happen. It's an eager anticipation. With his whole being, my soul waits. And notice what he looks to or where he goes to wait upon God. How do you put your confidence in Yahweh himself? Well, you know this answer. In his word do I hope. You do not get God apart from his word. Yes, he has revealed himself in a general way out in all of creation. We can look around and see that there is a God and that he's powerful and that he's glorious and creative and amazing. But without the word of God, we can't even really interpret all of that correctly. The way you get God is go to his word. The way you put your confidence in him is taking his word at face value and saying, God said it, therefore it is true, and I bank my life upon that. Again, it's not in himself and not in his own ability to obey God. Yes, there's a measure of assurance that comes when you are walking in obedience to Christ. That is a blessing of that. But even still, it's not about you, it's about God. To hope in Yahweh is to have a true reliance on the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture is everything. It's so often the place where churches or seminaries can go awry, where they'll say, yeah, it's inerrant and it's authoritative, but you need to go just to some outside professional help to find out how to live your life in a way that honors God. No, we need the Word of God. It's absolutely sufficient for salvation and sanctification. We see that even in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we're told of that God's Word is inspired. It's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And before he says that, those sacred pages, those sacred scrolls, the sacred words of Scripture are the wisdom of God unto salvation for you, Timothy. Remember the Word of God. Trust completely in the Word of God. It is the only thing sufficient for salvation and sanctification through the power of the Spirit of God in your life. Though we so often fail God, God's word never fails us. And in his word, we can place our hope, confident assurance that he will save us from our sin because of who he is and what he has promised. And this is where the psalmist is going here, highlighting the realities that he has been saved by God, that God has promised to deal with his sins, and so he can trust that if he confesses his sin, that God has dealt with those in a parental sense as well. If as judge he has dealt with my sin, past, present, and future, then can't I walk in close fellowship with him if I confess my sin to him when I fail him? My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. Again, a poetic and emphatic word picture here of an eager anticipation. As sure as they are that the morning will come, and as eager as they are for it to come, the psalmist waits for Yahweh. He is eager for the day when he will meet Yahweh personally, and he knows then all of his sin is dealt with. It's perhaps of a shepherd for his duties to be relieved from the night watches. You can imagine. I mean, it's dark where I live, and it's dark out here too. I spent some time just kind of looking at the stars last night, and just, could you imagine all night, no real light, as a shepherd being out in a pasture and waiting for the night watch to be over, waiting for the sun to come up, and knowing that, okay, the sheep are safe and secure, the duty has been relieved. Or perhaps as a guard of the city, and more likely that, as a watchman, one who had the duty of keeping watch over the city through the night. And again, how relieving it is when those hours of watching come to an end and the sun comes up and safety is secured. One writer shared this story to kind of graphically illustrate this word picture here of a watchman waiting for the morning. He says, this longing for the break of dawn was graphically illustrated in the autobiography of Harold E. Hughes, the former governor of Iowa. Hughes served with General George Patton in the invasion of Italy in World War II. And he recounts a hair-raising experience he once had while waiting for dawn to arrive. He said this, my outpost was far forward for, where I'd watched for 4 hours. I started up the steep mountain path in pitch darkness, feeling the thin communications wire for guidance. As I crept along, my heart leaped at every falling pebble. I neared the outpost and whispered the first half of the password, Trafalgar, and waited the answer square. Not a sound. I called out again, Trafalgar, deadly quiet. My insides congealed, and I lay there, fingers gripping the dirt. Finally, I inched forward to the hole and reached in, expecting to find a body. I dropped into the pit, picked up the telephone, which worked, and settled down with my rifle and waited. The hours crawled by as I waited. Would the sun never rise? Let me live through this night, I continued to plead, until daylight, when I was relieved of my duty. As eager as this desperate soldier for the relief of dawn, so should we eagerly await our Lord. But here, we don't have to wonder if it will happen. We don't know if tomorrow is going to come. But we do know that Yahweh will come. And we do know that Yahweh will fulfill his promises to his people, the nation Israel, and to his church. We can bank on the reality that God will deal with our sins the way he promised to deal with our sins. And so in verses 7 through 8, the psalmist moved with even greater hope in Yahweh, in his Lord. He calls upon all the people of God than to put their trust in Yahweh alone. He says, O Israel, hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Our redemption from sin does not rest in our own efforts, but simply and only in God. And notice, not only with Yahweh is there forgiveness from verse 4, there's forgiveness with you, but in verse 7 also there is loving kindness. This is God's steadfast love, his loyal love. It's his love that he fixed upon his people in eternity past when he set his decree in motion and the plan of the creation of the world. He fixed his love on his people. It's a love that's unchangeable. It's a love that's undeniable. It's a love that does not go away. It's not something that you can get rid of even yourself. It's something that is there and steady as God himself. With him, there is loyal love. He is committed to you. And that's why you feel the way you do when you sin against him, because he's bringing the weight of conviction upon your life out of love for you so that you might walk closely to him. He loves you, not in a mushy-gushy sort of way, and not with just some feelings. He loves you with a steadfast love that flows from his immutable character, his immutable nature as the one who is love. And just as sure as you cannot change God, you cannot change his love for you. Oh, what hope there is for sinners like you and me. And not only this type of steadfast, covenantal, faithful, loyal love, but with him is abundant redemption. Abundant redemption. Not just redemption, but plentiful redemption. Obviously, the mass exodus comes to mind as a glorious and historical word picture of what redemption looks like, to be bought out of the slave market and then placed into the care of the one who purchased you. We know, spiritually speaking, how God in His kind mercy bought us out of the slave market of sin. We were stuck in our sin, unable to do anything as far as eternal issues for ourselves to save us from our sin. And yet God redeemed us, bought us out of that slavery, and made us His own. How can we be sure of this? Well, again, verse 8 gives an all-encompassing promise, in particular to the nation of Israel. And if these things are true for Israel, then on this side of the cross, and as those who are part of the church of Christ, we can be sure they are true for us as well. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God will ultimately and finally save his people from not only the power of sin and just the penalty of sin, but the presence of sin for all eternity. He will make good on his promise. And so that is why the psalmist can say, I wait for Yahweh. If God has fixed his love on you in eternity past and he has redeemed you, then he can pardon your sin even as a believer. You can walk in that kind of assurance with him and then live a life of fear and holiness. It's not of your own efforts, it's not in your own efforts that you find comfort. It's not your own obedience or your own ability to pull yourself up out of the miry clay, but rather Yahweh himself and his word is your only hope. You find your hope of redemption and closeness with God not in yourself, but rather in his promises that he has given to you in his word, which is as fixed as the very faithful character of God. Your salvation is secured in God's forgiveness and his abundant redemption. And so the way to find rest for your soul is to confess your sins to God, to relish in his forgiveness and wait for him alone. And this forgiveness, this loyal love, this abundant redemption moves us to live in faithful fear of God. And it gives us a desire to honor him, not because we have to in order to earn some sort of favor from him, but because we want to, because he saved us and forgave us. To live a life that would please him in light of who he is and what he has done. My dear friends in the land of California, put your hope in Yahweh. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. It is the anchor for our soul. Though we seem to, at times, flail about, your word remains the same. Your promises stand true, and nothing can thwart your plan and your purposes in this world. Nobody can take this gift of forgiveness and salvation from us, not even ourselves. It is secure in you. And so, Lord, let that move us to live lives of true worship and fear of you. That we would have real reverence that governs the way that we think and then what we say and what we do in this world. And then help us, O Lord, to make much of Christ as an act of worship for his glory, not ours. In Jesus' name, amen.